It is impossible to overstate the importance of Winston Churchill during World War II. He was the Prime Minister of the United Kingdom from 1940 to 1945, at the height of Hitler's rise to power. Churchill led Great Britain through its darkest hour. He kept them from surrendering, and he kept the morale up during those nightly bombings, the London Blitzkrieg of the German bombs falling upon London. Churchill was a wordsmith. He was a master communicator. He was a powerful orator, and he was a master of the English language. So he would deliver these stirring speeches that rallied the British people and kept their morale up during World War II. But actually, it went back a few years before that, whenever Churchill was an author and he was writing a multi-volume history book entitled The History of the English-Speaking People. In late 1938 and early 1939, he retired to the Kent countryside to write this massive multi-volume work on the history of the English people, and he was getting frustrated. The manuscripts weren't coming very quickly, and the publisher was hounding him for deadlines. And he said it was just so frustrating, but later he said that experience helped train him for his role later on. He said it forced him to work under pressure. It forced him to master the English language and to sharpen his oratory skills and to give him a keen understanding of history. And then he made this statement. He said, the farther you go back in history, the more clearly you can see into the future. The farther you go back, the more clearly the future becomes. And that statement characterizes the 10th chapter of the book of Acts so well. One of the most pivotal chapters in the entire book of Acts. Peter, Jesus' disciple, who was Jewish, and the Jews hated Gentiles, non-Jews, with a passion. That they felt like that God had privileged the Jews all the way back to Abraham. He had privileged them to be his people, and anyone who was not a Jew was just destined by God for the fires of hell. And Jews, Peter was one of them, hated Gentiles. But in this chapter, Peter is now forced to go all the way back into the Old Testament, to Leviticus chapter 11. And the further he went back, the more clearly he saw the future. And God did it through two visions. Read with me Acts chapter 10, the first 16 verses, describing these two visions. Verse 1. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort. A devout man who feared God with all of his household, gave alms generously to the people, and prayed continually to God. About the ninth hour of the day, he clearly saw in a vision an angel of God come in and say to him, Cornelius. And he stared at him in terror and said, what is it, Lord? And he said, your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. And now, send men to Joppa. Bring one Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. When the angel who spoke to him had departed, he called two of his servants and a devout soldier from among those who attended him, and having related everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. The next day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on a housetop about the sixth hour to pray. And he became hungry and wanted something to eat. But while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance. And he saw the heavens opened and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And there came a voice to him "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord. I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." And the voice came to him again a second time, "What God has made clean, do not call common." This happened three times, and the thing was taken up at once to heaven. A lot of Bible scholars say that the chapters 10 and 11 of the book of Acts are the most important chapters in the entire book. And I read that and I thought, wow, you got to be kidding. Because you look at the book of Acts already, we've seen some powerful events. I mean, we had Pentecost and the Holy Spirit coming at chapter 2. And then Peter preached and thousands were saved. And then the church was born. And then you have Ananias and Sapphira. And then you have a beggar who's healed and gets up and walks. And then you have Saul. I mean, the conversion of Saul, seriously, what could be more important than Saul's conversion, right? But they say that chapters 10 and 11 are the most important. Why? Because they answer a question. Can somebody come to Jesus without becoming Jewish? Now think about it. So far, those who have come to Jesus are all Jews or somewhat Jews. They're either full-blood Jews, or they are half-Jews, like the Samaritans. We saw that. Or they are proselyte Jews, those who were Gentiles but converted to Judaism. They've been some aspect of Jews. Is it possible? The question is asked of chapters 10 and 11. People who have no Jewish connection, all of us probably here, non-Jews. Is it possible for you and I to come to Christ without being Jewish? And the answer, these chapters, is vital, because if the answer is no, then every single one of us in this room are doomed to hell because we're not Jewish. So the answer is important. And God tells us the answer through two visions. You can see how important this chapter is just by how long they are, both chapters 10 and 11. I mean, as Luke's writing the Gospel of Acts, he's very judicious with his words. I mean, pen and papyrus. And so, I mean, you have their dead being raised in only three verses. This goes on verse after verse after verse. This story does. You have somebody, a layman, walking in only two verses. And it takes Luke many verses to tell the story. He tells it in Acts chapter 10. He tells it in chapter 11. He tells it chapter 15. He tells it from his own pen. He tells it from Peter's mouth. This story is vitally important. Just count the number of verses it takes to tell the story. Because the answer is vital to us. Now, whenever I stand on Sundays and I tell you, now, if you want to come to Christ, you can. We kind of take that with a grain of salt. Like, okay, yeah, I know, that's wonderful. But the answer didn't come until here. Up until this chapter, they thought the answer was no, you can't come to Christ. But this chapter, vitally important. Now, let me give you a background. Let me show the map on the screen here. You'll notice at the very bottom there, kind of center bottom, that's where Jerusalem is. Up to your left is Lydda. We saw that last Sunday. That's where Peter went from Jerusalem to Lydda. That's where the airport is in Israel today, and raised the lame man Aeneas. And then he went from Lydda over to Joppa on the Mediterranean Sea. And there he raised Tabitha, or Dorcas, back to life. And he stayed there with a tanner by the name of Simon, who had a house by the sea. If you go 30 miles north along the seacoast from Joppa, you'll see Caesarea. There are two visions this morning, one at a man in Caesarea, one at a man in Joppa. The one in Caesarea is a Gentile, the one in Joppa is a Jew. And God uses one angel to bring them together. together. So let's look at both visions. First of all, number one, the vision of Cornelius, the Gentile in Caesarea, verses 1 through 8. Sometimes whenever God works in a person's life, I've noticed, sometimes he uses another person in their life in a significant way. Sometimes. Sometimes we know that other person. Sometimes we don't. In this case, God was working on Peter's heart down in Joppa. And God used a man by the name of Cornelius, 30 miles up the coast in Caesarea. Peter didn't know Cornelius. Cornelius did not know Peter. They'd never met. They'd never heard of one another. They didn't know each other. And an angel tied both of their stories together. Here's the story of Cornelius. We know up in Caesarea, there was a man by the name of Cornelius that lived there. We don't know much about him. We know a couple of things about him. We know, first of all, he was a military man. Almost everybody in Caesarea either worked in the military or in the government, one of the two. He was a military man. He was what was called a Roman centurion. You get it from the name centurion, century. 100, he had 100 men under him. He was their captain. It'd be the equivalent. It was a non-commissioned officer in the Roman army. It'd be equivalent to our captain in the U.S. Army. Had 100 men under it. That was called he was a centurion. Now, if you have six of those, it's called a cohort. Six centurions over a cohort. And then if you have 10 cohorts, you have a legion. So a legion would be 6,000 men, a cohort would be 600 men, and the centurion was over 100 men. Cornelius was a part of a cohort, but he was a centurion. The cohort was the Italian cohort. Why is that important? Why did Luke tell us that? Because the Italian cohort, the most loyal cohort in all of the Roman army, and they were actually from the city of Rome. So Luke is telling us you don't get any more Gentile than Cornelius. That's what he's telling us. Here is a Gentile of Gentiles. He is deep in the heart of Gentilism. But the second thing we know about Cornelius, he was a good man. We're told that. We're told he was devout. The word is Eusebius, is the word that's used in Greek. A lot of people name their children Eusebius, a very common name in biblical times, because it meant devout one or pious one or reverent one. He was a reverent man. He was honorable. We're also told that he was moral. He feared God. Now, fearing God, the name God-fearer is not probably what you think it means. So, well, somebody that just fears the Lord. Well, Jews call people God-fearers. Those are the ones that were Gentiles, but they believed in the God of Israel. They were monotheist. They didn't worship the other gods. They worshiped only Yahweh, the God of Israel, but they did not become Jewish. They weren't circumcised. They didn't follow the Mosaic laws. They didn't go to Jerusalem to the festivals, but they believed in the God of Israel. That was Cornelius. He was a God-fearer. So he believed in the God of Israel, and he was a monotheist. That was amazing because most Romans believed in the pantheon of gods of Romanism, the god Jupiter and Mars and Venus and Augustus and all the others. And so it's very unusual for a man in Rome to be a leader in the military, especially, and only believe in one god, the God of Israel. But that was Cornelius. He was a God-fearer. We're also told that he gave his money away. That's noble, isn't it? He helped poor people. Giving alms. Giving alms meant you gave money to the poor. He prayed continually. He's a man of prayer. He was a good man. So if you tell me today that somebody is devout, they're reverent, they fear God, they help poor people, and they pray, you would probably say, that person's a Christian. But he wasn't. He did not know Jesus as Savior. Folks, it is possible to do all of those things and still not know Christ, still not be a Christian. I'm sure we have those people here in our services this morning. You're here every week. When we stand to sing, you stand and sing. We pray, you bow your heads. You're reverent. You probably pitch in the offering plate. But there's never been a time in your life you received Christ as Savior, and you're lost. You can be a good person and be lost. And that was Cornelius. So we know these things about him. One day, we're told, at the ninth hour, which would be 3 o'clock in the afternoon, that's when the Jews back in Jerusalem would go to prayer. It was called their Tamid. They would go to, they still do that in Israel. 3 o'clock, they go pray. Well, there's Cornelius in Caesarea, believing in the God of Israel. So at 3 o'clock, he's praying. And on this particular day, while he's praying, God appeared to him through an angel. And he sees a vision. It's not a dream. It's a vision. It's different. The word vision literally means mind's eye. You see something in your mind. So he's praying, and as he is, he sees in his mind the heavens open and an angel standing there. And the angel said, Cornelius. So God knew the name of a Gentile who didn't know him. And it scared Cornelius. It says he stared at the angel in terror and said, what is it? Lord, he mistook the angel for God. And the angel said, Cornelius, God has seen what you do, seen your alms helping poor people. He's heard your prayers as you prayed, and they have ascended to God as a memorial. We know what that word is on this weekend, don't we? A remembrance. God's heard you. God sees you. This morning, even if you don't know God, you're not familiar to church, you're not really familiar with God, God knows you. He sees you. And he knows you very well. Cornelius didn't respond. And the angel continued. Cornelius, I want you to go get 2 men out of your army, and I want you to travel 30 miles down the coastline to a little town called Joppa. When you get there, there's going to be a house beside the sea. I want you to knock on the door inside the house. The house will belong to a man named Simon, who is a tanner, works in dead animals and making hides and leather. Inside that house is going to be another Simon that goes by the name of Peter. I want those men to go down there. When they get there, I'll tell them what to do. Angel left. So Cornelius went and got not two, but three of his servants, told them what happened, go down to Joppa, go to a house by the sea, look for Simon the tanner, and then look for Simon Peter inside the house. So the men left immediately to go down to Joppa. A couple of things I notice. One thing I noticed out of this passage is God uses one angel to connect 2 men who didn't know each other. I notice also that you can be a good, moral, dedicated man and still not know the Lord. And I also noticed that the angel did not share the plan of salvation with Cornelius. He could have. He could have said, Cornelius, look, you're a good dude. I mean, you're doing all the right things, but you don't know Jesus. And what you need to realize that Jesus died on the cross for you and that he rose on the third day, and you need to submit your life to him. And Cornelius, whenever you do, the angel didn't say that. Now, next week, when we get to the end of the chapter, Peter did say that, and Cornelius got saved. But the angel didn't. And that tells us something. God reserves humans to tell other humans the plan of salvation. If God wanted to, He could have angels appear to every lost person in the world. But He's enlisted you and I to tell the story. So they left. On the way down there, it took them 21 hours to get there, because we're told they left third hour, ninth hour, they arrived at the sixth hour the next day. 21 hours, go 30 miles. That means they didn't stop through the night. It was urgent. As they're traveling, Peter in Joppa has a vision as well. Go to number 2 in your outline, verses 9 to 16, the vision of Peter in Joppa. Now let's step back for a moment. How did Peter get to Joppa? Remember, God got him there, left Jerusalem, went to Lydda, healed Aeneas, the lame man, went on over to Joppa where he raised Tabitha, Dorcas back to life, stayed in the house of Simon the Tanner, and Peter now is staying there in the house of Simon. As they're there, Peter now goes on the rooftop to pray. It's the sixth hour, which would be 12 noon. Now, whenever it says he went up on the rooftop to pray, they had in those days flat roofs. They would usually make a room or a house or a patio out of the upper room. So a lot of times people would go up to the rooftop. It was flat, so it would beside the sea, you get a fresh sea breeze. They'd sometimes put a shelter over it, get out of the sun. They'd sit there. It's very nice. You can enjoy yourself out there. Sometimes they would eat out there. Sometimes they'd use it as a place of prayer. So when it said Peter went up on top of the roof to pray, it really, that's kind of what they did. If you see me at my house on top of my roof praying, that's weird, okay? But it wasn't weird in those days because you went outside to do that. So Peter's up there on top of the flat roof, sea breeze coming into his face, and he's really hungry. I mean, it's 12 noon, but he's really hungry. Now, Jews back then, even to this day, they eat a light meal around brunch, around 10 o'clock. That is their breakfast lunch. And then they don't eat again until around 5 or 6, and they eat a big meal. Still do that to this day. So either Peter missed the brunch, and they're late serving the brunch, and they're only getting it ready at noon. Or some Bible scholars believe he was breaking a fast. He had been fasting for whatever reason. It's 12 noon. He went to pray, and he is so hungry he can't think of anything else. He is starving. So he gets up there to pray, and I can imagine them cooking the food, Simon the Tanner or whoever else is cooking, The smell, the savor is going up, and Peter tries to pray, but he just can't concentrate because the food smells so good. And as he's praying, thinking about this food and the smell, can't wait to eat, he goes into a trance. Now, a trance is not he wasn't asleep. His eyes were opened. The word trance literally means out of your state of mind into another one. So he zones out. He's awake. It's not a vision. Some of you in a trance right now, you're looking, but you're zoned out. So you're looking, and he's zoned out, and all of a sudden, he sees heaven's part. And he sees something that looks like a sheet, like a linen sheet, floating down from heaven toward him. Now, some Bible scholars believe that he was looking out at the ocean and went into a trance, and he saw a sailboat. And the sail looked like a sheet flapping in the wind. And the reason they believe that is because the Greek word that's used for sheet here can also be used for sailing vessel. So some get a picture here that he's in a trance, he's smelling the food, he zones out, and he sees this sailboat where the sail is kind of going like this and mesmerizes him, and he sees this sheet falling down from heaven. And on the sheet, food, animals, of all kinds, clean, unclean, four-footed, two-footed, you name it. And he's thinking, food, man, that looks good. And he sees the sheep and the animals, and he's thinking beef and venison and mutton and veal. But all of a sudden, he sees unclean food. He sees camels, and he sees ostriches, and he sees pork. They don't eat pork. And he sees bats, and it repulses him. So he's hungry, but he's repulsed. Because if you go all the way back to Leviticus 11, God told the Jews, there are some foods you can eat, some you can't. Some are clean, some are unclean. Some are common, some are holy. And you don't eat some, and you do eat the others. So he saw those that he can't eat. He thought, oh, it looks so good. And he saw others that's unclean. And he went, oh, no, I don't even want to think about it. I've never eaten anything unclean or common in my life. Never touched my lips. I'm a strong Jew. So he sees the sheet and he's thinking, this is weird. Why do we have unclean and clean together? And all of a sudden, a voice said, Peter, get up. Kill these animals and eat them. What? Kill these animals and eat. You're hungry. Lord, I don't eat unclean animals. You said not to. Why are you commanding me to do something against the Bible? Hold on a second. If you go to the New Testament, Mark 7, Peter's standing there, he heard Jesus say it. Jesus said in Mark 7 that the dietary laws from Leviticus 11 are no longer applicable. He was wanting his people to be a separate people in the Old Testament, no longer applicable in the Old Testament, New Testament, because Jesus said, no longer will a person eat something and they're defiled from the outside. You're defiled by what comes out of your heart. And Mark specifically tells us, therefore, Jesus declared all foods clean. And Peter's standing there, but he still doesn't buy it. Peter, kill and eat. Lord, no. In the Greek language, the no is emphatic. No. You ever looked at God and said, no? When he wants you to do something? No. Lord, nothing has ever come across these lips that's common or unclean. No, I will not kill and eat. Peter never had a hard time telling Jesus no, did he? He'd done it two other times. Matthew chapter 16, Jesus is telling them he's going to the cross to die. And Peter said, no, you're not. Don't talk like that. You're not going to die. Jesus said, get behind me, Satan, when he looked at Peter. And another time, John 13, you might remember, Jesus is washing the disciples' feet, and he came to Peter, and Peter said, you're not washing my feet. No, sir. He's already told Jesus no twice. And now he looks at him and says, no, I'm not about to kill and eat anything unclean. And then the voice came back a second time when the sheet settled in a second time. And the voice said, Peter, what God has cleansed, you don't call common. Was God talking about people instead of animals? And Peter thought there were clean people and unclean people. And is God trying to tell Peter, whoever I've cleansed, Jew or Gentile, you don't call them common. mind. Peter didn't answer. Happened a third time. The sheet came down. The animals. Kill and eat! Three times. Peter didn't say a word. Peter is accustomed to threefold repetitions, isn't he? Campfire, warming his hands, three times denied the Lord. John 21, three times restored back by Jesus. They seem to come in threes with Peter. And he didn't say anything. And the sheet left, and the heavens closed, and Peter woke up out of the trance and went, "Oh, that was weird. What was that?" And I wonder if Peter's mind went to Jonah. You remember Jonah, the Old Testament? You remember Jonah? God told Jonah, go to the Ninevites and preach, but they're Gentiles. They'll get saved. I don't want to. And he ran from the Lord and he went down to a city called Joppa. And there is Peter on top of the roof looking out at the ocean thinking, Jonah didn't want to go to the Gentiles. And on that ocean right there, the great fish got him. Am I another Jonah? And about that time, he hears people walking down the road. And he peeks over the rooftop and looks. And there are three men coming from Caesarea. And they start to knock on the door of Simon the Tanner. And something amazing happened next. Do you know what? I'll tell you next Sunday. Story ends for today. One more thought. Alexander White was a Scottish theologian, late 1800s, early 1900s, and he preached in Scotland. He pastored churches there. He was a New Testament professor as well. One Sunday morning, he was preaching on the passage I just told you about. And here's how he ended the sermon, and that's how I want to end mine. Here's what he said. He looked out at the congregation, and Alexander White said, I want to encourage you as you leave today to take Cornelius and Peter home with you. You will be better people for it if you do. Lay both of these men upon your heart this week. And ask yourself, which one am I? Cornelius up in Caesarea was receptive when God spoke and said, what is it, Lord? The Gentile was more receptive than the Jew. Because when God spoke to the Jew, Peter responded and said, no. So ask yourselves which one you are. And then he said, if you're open to what God wants to do in your life, you are like Cornelius, and that is a picture of your heart. But if not, I ask you to do that, to do this. Take out a napkin, get a pen. On the napkin, write the names of people you don't like. Write the names of people you need to forgive. Write those things in your life that God wants to do that you're not really ready for Him to do. And write those areas of your life that you don't want God to touch. Write them all out on a napkin. Take the napkin, offer it up to God, and tell Him, no! And that'll be your heart. No, I don't want to like those people. No, I don't want to forgive those people. No, I don't want this area of my life touched. No, I don't want God to do this. And that will be a picture of your heart. And Alexander White closed the sermon. And so do I. Father, I thank you today for this passage. Thank you for the vision of Cornelius, the vision of Peter. And Lord, I just pray that our hearts would be examined today. And Lord, I pray that we will be receptive like Cornelius, although he didn't even know you, rather than like Peter. Lord, may none of us in this room shake our fist at you and tell you no. God, whatever you speak, whatever you say, help us to say yes. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.